And we'll now turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, where we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 together this morning. In the Old Testament, in those Bibles before you, you can find that on page 525. Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 11, hear the word of God. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I forsook you. But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us. Father, as we pause now and sit before your holy word, I ask, O God, that you would help us not to hear human voice this morning, but that we would hear your voice speaking into our hearts. By your Spirit, through your prophet Isaiah, minister to us, we pray. Make these words alive to us. And make our hearts obedient unto them. We seek it and pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it goes without saying that it's warm this morning. And you didn't watch the news this week just to check the weather. But the weather was the news. And it makes you think and perhaps imagine. What would it be like if this weather lasted not just for a week, but for months? Already we see dried out fields and lawns, little outbursts of anger by people, deaths that are occurring, other things that are happening, not working, a loss of productivity because of the weather. We can well imagine that if this weather continued and persistent, we would lose crops, enter a period of drought, we'd have power loss and other calamities that would strike. Well, spiritually speaking, this was the case for Israel. Isaiah, through his prophecy, has been forecasting a spiritual weather front that is coming upon them, and the outlook has been grim. Let me just review with you for a moment some of the things that Isaiah had predicted would fall upon Israel. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Isaiah 5, verse 13. In chapter 41, verse 17, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. So God poured out on Jacob the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle, and set him aflame all around. And he did not recognize it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. That's Isaiah 42, verse 25. In chapter 51, verse 19, God asked them, "These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you?" God says to his people, they were entering into a time of spiritual drought and famine. And in the words of a later prophet, Jeremiah, we hear, "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." Such was the case for Israel. A long period of vast spiritual dryness as she was going to go into captivity of Babylon. Hearts would grow hardened during this time. Souls would get dried out and turn away from the Lord. There would be times where spiritual feedings would be few and the drought that would occur. And it raised the question in the minds of God's people as they heard these things, what are the faithful to do when they see times of spiritual dryness? Well, as Isaiah is instructing them here to do, they have to hold on to the promises of God. You see, there are seasons of dryness that God's people do endure, where it seems no longer that any good will come forth. Times when hearts lie fallow, when you sow many seeds, but you do not see them sprouting anywhere. When, like Elijah, you keep looking on the horizon, praying for a cloud to appear. And you keep looking for the Spirit to descend, a small sign of His presence. And it seems like the drops are few and far between. And it's in the midst of times of its greatest dryness and unfruitfulness that the church must trust in the promises of God. And to shift the metaphor a little bit this morning, from weather to women, the real imagery that Isaiah uses in this particular chapter, in this particular passage that we're looking for, is rather than barren and dry fields, he pictures this as the church being like a barren woman, or like a forsaken widow, or a despairing wife. And so Isaiah wants to speak to the people of God who can feel that way. And certainly we can feel that way. There could be someone here this morning whose own soul just seems to be quenched. Dried out, I should say. Parched, I should say. Not quenched. Unquenched. A spiritual thirst. A dryness and a barrenness. Or we as a church could feel unfruitful, and as if we have sown many seeds and have not seen a harvest return. We do face a real dryness in this community, a lack of converts and spiritual vitality. What do? We hold on to the promises of God. And so I want us to see these promises this morning. Promises to a barren woman. Promises to a forsaken widow. Promises to a despairing wife. And as we look at these promises, we will get the hope and the encouragement that we need. Let's look in the first three verses at these promises to a barren woman. That's how Israel is being described by the prophet. A barren woman. "Shout for joy," we read in verse 1. "O barren one, you who have borne no child." We know that he's talking spiritually at this point about the spiritual nature of the birth that she would one day experience, because we see that in the following words: "Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed." There is going to be birth without labor.
Now that's worth singing about, right? Women can identify with that. Birth without labor is what God is saying will occur. And the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Obviously, God speaking about spiritual birth, the kind of spiritual birth that Jesus spoke with Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. A desolate woman. A woman who was desolate in biblical times was a ruined woman. Typically, a woman who was unmarried and had no hope of being so. Perhaps ruined because she had been violated. You might remember Tamar, David's daughter, who was raped by her half-brother Amnon. And afterwards, the Scriptures tell us that she went to her brother's household, and the Scriptures say Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Unmarried, no hope of children or family. The church often has to view herself this way, as desolate, barren. We have to see ourselves, and I believe Isaiah has here the mother of Israel in mind, Sarah, Abraham's wife, as he speaks in these terms. Abraham and Sarah were promised a child, a miraculous child, when Sarah was beyond childbearing years. Matter of fact, the first time in Scripture that we hear of Sarah when she was known as Sarai is in Genesis 11. And here's how she's described. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And you know, there are large and long seasons of the church's life where we're just like that. Matter of fact, in church history, that's often the norm. To go through long, long seasons of wanting spiritual birth to be occurring around you. Month after month can turn into year after year where there is not the sign of God's Spirit working mightily among the people of God. But I remind you of what happened to Sarah. Some time goes on. No child comes after more than 2 decades. But finally, some angels of God are sent to visit Abraham and Sarah. And in Genesis chapter 18, we get this little portion of the story. I want you to hear this. Then the angel said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." Keep that in mind. He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" She heard this promise, this prediction, that she was going to bear a child in her old age. And she laughed in unbelief at the thought. She, who was at that time 89 years of age, would out of that dead womb be able to bring forth a child. And yet the next year, at the age of 90, that laughter of unbelief turned to joyful shouting and the laughter of belief when she bore a son. His name was Isaac, which means laughter. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. And you'll notice in verse 3 here in Isaiah 54 that he takes the promises given to Abraham and to Isaac and restates them to the people of God. "You will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." You see, it's not only people that can become desolate,
But whole cities and communities can be desolate, not producing anything of any spiritual value in the eyes of God. He looks down upon peoples and cities. He may hold back the anger that He showed Sodom and Gomorrah, but He sees them as barren and unproductive, and spiritual darkness, a desert land, a wasteland. And they may be, like in the days of Isaiah, a spiritually active or religious active people, worshiping God. You might remember how Isaiah starts off. God was saying, you multiply your religious devotion to me, but it's worthless. Because I see what you're really like. I see your immorality. I see your murders. I see your wickedness. And you're desolate. You're not producing the fruit that I desire. God had promised Isaac in Genesis 28, when he was just one in number, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God is promising here to the people of God that your descendants will possess nations. They will resettle the desolate cities. They'll bring new life to the cities in which they find themselves. And so what does He say to them? How does He instruct them to get ready for this? It's back in verse 2. Notice, He says, enlarge the place of your tent. And again, remember, when Sarah first heard this promise that she would have a child next year, she was in her tent. And it was beyond her comprehension, beyond her and Abraham, that there would ever be a need to get a bigger tent and to spread it out and to add canvas to it. And to the people of God in Isaiah's day, they are living at this time in homes and brick and mortar facilities. But they're getting ready to go into captivity where they will once again live in tents. And it will be beyond their comprehension when they lose their place of residency, when they lose their livelihood, when they lose their influence among the nations. It will be beyond their comprehension that this could ever be restored, that they could ever once again receive the favor of God and influence the nations of the earth around them. But that's exactly what God is promising. And we may be in a time where we've sensed the spiritual heat and dryness all around us, and that these promises we are to hang on to and believe Him for. How did this promise come about? Well, it does come, first of all, by belief on Christ. By belief on Christ. Really understand that, I want you to go back to chapter 53, the previous chapter, verse 10. We were there many weeks ago as a congregation, but you remember that this is the particular chapter that prophesies in explicit detail the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. But remember, it just didn't leave Jesus on the cross or in the tomb, but this prophecy also told us of His resurrection in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, speaking of Jesus, put him to grief. But if he would render himself as a guilt offering, notice, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Because of the anguish of Christ's soul, he will see his offspring, or he will see, literally the word is seed. He will see his descendants. Who are the descendants of Jesus? It's those who believe upon his name. And here back in chapter 54, those descendants or those seeds will become so great in number that we'll have to get ready for them to come in.
and will be so expansive. And so we must believe on Christ. To believe in Jesus does not only entail believing Him to save you from your sin. It certainly means that. It certainly does. But to believe on Christ means to believe that He wants you to become like Abraham and Sarah, spiritual fathers and mothers. If all the Lord wanted to do is to save you from sin, He would have saved you and He'd just take you up to heaven, I guess. Because why leave you here on the earth? What does He want? Why does He leave us here in this world? Well, so we can glorify Him through spiritual multiplication. Being His witnesses here in this world and asking God that we might be spiritual fathers and mothers to others. Jerusalem, we read in Galatians, the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. And the church, the visible representation of that heavenly Jerusalem, is to be a mother. It's to be a place where people are spiritually born and come into and are welcomed. And so we have to believe in Christ for that. An unbelieving people will not experience these blessings. We must sow, but we must sow in faith. We must believe that God will bless as we pray to Him. We must trust the Lord that He will work this way. And then we have to prepare and wisdom. We have to prepare in wisdom. When a woman is pregnant, she and her husband are a fool if they wait for the day of the birth to get ready for the baby. Oh, this baby's going to need a crib. Oh, this baby's going to need clothes. Oh, this baby's going to need a nursery. No, we don't do that. We take time. Weeks and months of preparing, taking a room and painting it for a nursery, furnishing it, having showers, oohing and aahing and thinking and dreaming about the baby that's to come. We were at Cousin McCoy, the family conference this week. One of the things you notice were these children everywhere, just little children everywhere. And my wife, bless her soul, one of the favorite places that she has at a place like that's the nursery. She just likes going to the nursery to be around the babies. And many of you like that as well. What if you knew that in half a year from now, 9 months from now, God was going to bring 50 baby Christians to this congregation? What would you do? I dare say you'd start praying. And pray we should. I dare say that you would want to be of help to them because babies are helpless and they need people who can come alongside them and take care of them. And so you start thinking, what do I need to do so that I might be able to help in the ministry at Sycamore to take care of these babies? I need to become a more, you know, a better laborer. Well, you better start. You might think, you know, there's some issues in my life. Idols, really. Or I'm devoting a large portion of my time and energies to this habit, to this hobby. I should give it up. So that I could serve God. I need to deepen in my spiritual walk with God. That's what I would really need to do if I was going to be of help to someone else. You better get started. There were 50 new Christians here. We would have to change the way we do fellowship, the way we eat meals, the way we have the building structured. Everything here would change.
We ought to get started. We have to prepare if we want children. We have to trust God if we want babies. We have to realize that if the Marian Church is to get established, if God is going to bring unbelievers to faith in Marian and put them in that congregation, we have to be ready for them and prepared for them. And then you would sow an expectation, wouldn't you? If you knew they were coming, you would know that God would use means to cause them to come. That it would come through us sowing seeds. That's what He calls them here. They're seeds that will possess these nations. We would have to sow an expectation. We would give some of our time to go door to door or go and tell other people about the Lord. If we weren't able to do that, we would ask for help. Can you help me? I have this friend. I want him to know about Jesus, but I'm not really sure how to approach him. Would you help me? What do you think would be a good way to go about doing that? And we would sow an expectation here in Marian. And we don't have to be limited by our geography. It says here that we can possess nations. Do you know that the ministry in Sudan started by a congregation in Ottawa, Canada? We don't need experts to tell us how to do it. We don't need to go through a centralized denominational agency, although they can help us. It could very well be that God wants to use you or to send you or to use us in some place that none of us are even thinking about right now. But He has ministry for us to do there. And then, if you're going to prepare, you should expect to rejoice. You should be looking forward to the days when you can shout with a greater joy over what God is doing in our midst. That's some of the promises to a barren woman. But we need more promises. Let's look at the ones He gives in the next verses to a forsaken widow. You see, to bear spiritual children, the church needs a spiritual potency that she does not possess on her own. And in verses 4 and 5, God speaks to Israel as if she is a widow. Look at the end of verse 4. The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. And God tries to comfort her over and over again. The greatest thing widows do is fear. They fear. They've lost the security and comfort of a husband. They're uncertain about the future, and so they fear. And so God says, fear not. And then notice how again and again and again the Lord seeks to comfort them. You'll not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated. You'll not be disgraced. You'll forget the shame of your youth. You'll remember your reproach no more. You'd be going into captivity. Like a widow, her future would look bleak. The possibility to influence others would seem impossible. She would be bereaved, it would seem, of her own children. People of God would feel shame and disgrace. Israel would be like Naomi. Remember Naomi in the book of Ruth? Famine came in Israel. She and her husband thought it would be a good idea to take the kids and go elsewhere where there was food, and she did. But what happened? She returns to Israel years later to her hometown of Bethlehem. And she's bereaved. Her husband has died. And her two sons have died. And their wives were childless. And she feels as if she has no one and no thing. She's in poverty and not sure what's going to happen to her. And you remember all her friends and her family gather around her. And they say, look, Naomi's back. Naomi's back. And she says, don't call me Naomi. That means pleasant, happy. Call me Mara. Bitter. A bitter woman. Yet Israel, who would feel this way, God is saying would also experience what happened to Naomi. For God hadn't completely left her. And this foreign daughter-in-law, Ruth, who came with her, God brought forth salvation. And you know that story, do you not, where her relative Boaz marries her, redeems her, becomes her kinsman redeemer by marrying Ruth and promising that he will take care of Naomi. And through Ruth, children, grandchildren are born to Naomi. And the end of the book is her praising the name of God for taking away her reproach and ultimately bringing her into the line of Jesus. And you know, that's exactly what God is promising to you this morning. Look at verse 5. Your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called God of all the earth. And then in verse 6, he switches the metaphor just a little bit from a widow to a wife, forsaken, bereaved of husband in her youth, perhaps. Speaking of that period when God had given them over to their sins. And it looked like he just completely forsaken them. We see a lot of that kind of tragedy today, do we not? The tragedy of young women and men coming together and then divorcing one another. A lot of people like to act as if they can conquer that pain, or that it doesn't bother them all that much. I've heard the women talk about their exes and vice versa. But we know. We know how painful that is. R.C. Sproul says that's the horror of divorce. That you entrust your soul, your life, your heart, your body to another individual. You open all that up to them. And then seeing it, they reject you and leave you. We were looking at the book of Hosea this past week at the conference. Who was a contemporary of Isaiah? They ministered at the same time. They knew each other. And that's a story in the book of Hosea about a wife who leaves her husband to go into her sin. And that's the greater truth about us. It's not that God has forsaken us because He's been negligent in His duty toward us. But it's that we look at God and so often we don't want what's being revealed to us and we return to our sins. And yet, what does God say to a people like this? And you have been forsaken for a moment, He says. With great compassion, I will gather you. And though my face was hidden from you for a time, you will behold it once again.
You see, that's why Paul was quoting this passage in Galatians. We can become a spiritually impotent people. And that's what had happened to the church at Galatia. They had known the gospel once. They had known God and had received the gospel with joy. But when Paul caught up with where they were in their congregational life, he realized they had replaced the joy of knowing Jesus Christ with the joy or with the duty of just plodding through their religious experience. And they had no expectation of experiencing God, of knowing God, of having the freedom and the joy of Jesus Christ. They had given all that up to return to their old, dried up, barren ways. He says, you've become like Abraham did when he had a child through Hagar. You've become in bondage once again, and I want you to be free. I don't want you walking in the power of your own flesh, thinking that you can produce through your religious works and acts things that are pleasing to me. I want you to trust me. By faith, trust me to work in you and to bless you and to give you spiritual children. And that's what the modern church has done today, I think. This is a problem. It will not believe in the Lord for children, spiritual children. So it has to devise ways to produce them like Abraham did with Hagar and Ishmael on its own. People aren't interested in the gospel. So what does the church do? It wants to influence. It wants to grow. It wants children. It wants to influence its communities and nations. But what does it use? It uses natural means. It entertains people. It doles out vast amounts of charity with no responsibility. It promotes easy beliefism. If hell offends people, let's not preach it. If discipleship is too costly, let's just lower the standards and make it easier for people to come to church and be involved. Let's make grace easy and cheap. And people flock to churches like that. But friends, not only is this showing that the children of such alliances aren't really children of God, it's showing that those who produce such are not married to Christ. And that's what God wants, is us to be in union with Jesus Christ, trusting Him, loving Him, believing in Him and His means. Do people look at you? Do people look at this congregation and declare what Isaiah says? Your husband is your Maker. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Do we show that by worshiping God in spirit and in truth, the spirit of love where we really love the Lord, and in the truth that the Scriptures teach? Do people see us really in love with Christ like these honeymooners in our midst, rejoicing in their relationship with one another? Maybe God this morning, if nothing else, is calling you to renew your love relationship with Him. You've been seeking other things, trying other measures, trying other pleasures. And He wants you to return to the joy of knowing that your husband is your Maker and your Redeemer. The church has to use biblical standards of justice and mercy when we minister to people, if we want to really see spiritual children of Jesus Christ produced. We have to preach the gospel to other people in such a way that we really see them as dead to their sins, or dead in their sins. Dead. And the only thing that will bring them to life is the power of the Holy Spirit working within them. We have to call people to what the gospel call is all about. It's a call to forsake all else in order to follow Christ. We can't stop believing that. We can't stop preaching that. We have to call them to these things. God says if you will do these things, you will experience there in verse 8 His everlasting loving kindness. His everlasting loving kindness. One pastor says this: God's plan for His people is more and more blessing by sheer miracle. By sheer miracle. Let's give up the cheap, the tawdry, the adulterous ways of trying to influence this world. Because all we'll get with adulterous ways is children of adultery, as Abraham experienced. And instead, let's preach the gospel. Let's sow the seed. Let's pray. And if we keep going through a period of barrenness, like Hannah in the temple, let's pray all the more fervently, begging God to give His children, and anticipating, because of the promises of God, that He will. Let's look finally at the promises to a despairing wife. This section of this chapter ends with a referral in verse 9 to Noah. You know, if you think about it, of all the promises in the Bible that perhaps should capture our attention, Noah should at least be at the top of the list. Because what happened? The whole world, except for 8 people, were destroyed. And if you can think of what it would have been like to come down out of that boat on the slopes of the mountain, just picture for a moment the tsunami again, its aftermath in Japan, and what it must have looked like for Noah to look on this world after a flood with only 7 other people beside him. He had to feel lonely, desolate, barren, impossible. And yet God promised, I will do this never again. Through you, the promises of Abraham will come to life to bless the people of this world. Friends, the church can enter into desolate times where hearts seem to be growing harder with the gospel, not softer, where the fruit seems less frequent rather than more. It is as if the mountains, as it says here in verse 10, are removed and the hills are shaken. Nothing seems to be happening except ill. And yet God says, my love will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken. This past week, at the conference, we had the privilege of hearing from 2 missionaries. One of those missionaries was weeping with joy because he's in a land where he is witnessing thousands and thousands of people coming to Jesus Christ in answer to promises like we've seen today. The other missionary was weeping as well. Because despite years of already being in a virtually closed country, where there's been little fruit, and where it looks like now he may not even be able to return,
He still weeps, but not without hope and anticipation that God will somehow, some way, someday, open that nation and save those people from their sin and from their darkness. God may withdraw the light of His countenance for a while, one has said, but He will not abandon this church. He will not. In 1857, a quiet 46-year-old businessman in New York City was growing despairing over the spiritual conditions that he saw in the city and in the region and in the church. And he decided that he wanted to do something about it. And so he says, I'm going to meet over lunch for an hour for prayer. And he made up some little flyers. And he took it around to some other believers that he knew in the city. He said, if you'd like to pray for the city, come and meet me here at prayer. On September 23rd of that year, he went to start praying. And there was no one else. But after a half hour of praying, a handful of people joined him. In the next few weeks, it grew. In a few weeks, there were 40 people. When 40 were there, the following week, there were 100. Within the next few months, people started coming and praying all over the city. Churches began opening their doors early in the morning for people to pray before they went to work. Many were coming who thought they were Christians, and as they entered these prayer services, the Spirit of God overcame them, and they were converted there in these prayer meetings. And all along those next months, up and down the East Coast and southward, prayer meetings in major cities and in other places began starting through this movement of prayer. The Presbyterian Review reported that as of May of 1858, there had been 50,000 converts because of this revival. You see, that's when Presbyterians shout. We don't shout very often. But when there are 50,000 converts, I guess it becomes time for even Presbyterians to start shouting a little bit in joy over what God is doing. There are many stories told of people traveling by ship from Europe. And as they got closer to the shores of the United States, a sense of the presence of God and His holiness began to overcome some of them. And they would cry out, what's happening? What's going on? And people would be saved. They had no intention, or had no idea of what was going on even in this revival. God's Spirit was present in a mighty way. It was as if there had been this dryness. And then these summer rains fell and fell, producing fruit. It began with one discouraged businessman praying, inviting others. You might, in light of what we've discussed this morning, want to do the same. And I cannot promise you what will happen. But there are some things I can promise you. If you will pray in expectation and in faith and in hope, God will meet with you. You will know Him as your husband. Spiritual vitality and potency will be yours once again. And things will happen. Things will happen. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would take some of our own unfruitfulness and barrenness, and God, create a thirst in us for a closer experience of you, of greater fruit from you, of deeper desires to follow you. Bless us, we pray, Father, with this. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.